Galatians chapter 5, please. All right, now tell me what you think of this scenario. Actually, I don't want to hear you verbally. I just want you to think about it. Here's a young single lady. She's in her early 20s, and she makes an appointment with her pastor. And she informs her pastor that she's going to be leaving the church. And the reason for that was because she had met a man who was a member of another church, and that her desire was now to be with him and to go wherever he goes. Well, in the course of the conversation, it comes out that this young man is a Seventh-day Adventist. And the pastor warns the girl immediately. He provides her with material to read and all but begs her to reconsider. And he tells her that it's true that that group teaches that faith in Christ is essential to salvation. That is true. But it also teaches the remission of all sins only previous to the point of one's decision for Christ. And then the rest of the time, the requirement is fidelity to the Mosaic law, particularly the fourth commandment with respect to the keeping of the Sabbath day in order for justification. He goes on to explain to her that the writings of Ellen White that promote this, Ellen White is considered to be the Third Testament, and how abominable that thought was. Now, that's a sad scenario, but the Apostle Paul is dealing with a scenario that's very similar. It's very real. It certainly isn't hypothetical. It's as real today. The situation today is as real in as far as possibilities are concerned as it was then. And so we have before us a timeless appeal coupled with an encouragement for any genuine believer that's been troubled by a distorted gospel. All right, so I want to get right to it tonight. Okay, so if you're looking at your outline, well, you'll notice with me the first point, which comes from verses 7 and 8. That is what Paul is going to do. He's going to use all different kinds of avenues tonight to make his point. Avenue number one is an illustration from the athletic world, which Paul was wont to do. He uses this athletic illustration to paint a picture of what had been happening to his converts. What illustration would that be? Well, you tell me. Notice the opening words of verse 7. Ye did run well. Right, immediately you can see that he's using the illustration of a track and field event. All right, now, whenever Paul uses these various types of metaphorical illustrations, it's expected that we're going to use our sanctified imaginations to put ourselves into that kind of scenario pursuant to the illustration. So imagine then with me that you have spent countless hours as a trainer. You're a coach, and you're coaching this one specific athlete toward the running of a particular race sometime in the future. At last, the day arrives. The gun goes off, and your athlete is up out of the blocks. He starts out really well. In fact, he's actually in the lead as the pack turns the first corner. When all of a sudden, one of the runners cuts to his left and bumps your athlete, knocking him completely off stride, almost letting him fall to the ground. And then the aberrant runner just heads off across the infield. Well, your guy recovers himself and continues on, but after less than two laps, yet another runner bangs into your guy even harder, causing him to actually spin around to now he's facing in the opposite direction. He's actually done a 180. And amazingly, your guy recovers again. But now, to your astonishment, the entire pack surrounds your guy and just mows him off into the infield. And then the entire pack makes an about face and recrosses the finish line, which is actually the starting line from whence they first came. And now they're running in the opposite direction. Now, I admit that that's a little wild, and it is a hypothetical situation. And it's something that is frankly beyond the pale of things that would normally happen and possibly even beyond our imagination. But when it comes, friends, to a man's relationship to God, it's not hypothetical. This is a very real scenario that the Holy Spirit is using the Apostle Paul to paint. Notice again the opening words of verse 7. Ye did run well. The gun went off. You started well. You were in the lead. So who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Who cut in on you and forced you off the track? See, the apostle's talking to any number of his beloved converts, any one of those who placed their unreserved faith in the finished work of Christ alone when he first landed on the shores there of South Galatia. They began well. They received Paul's message. They repented and trusted Christ alone, and God saved them. They may have been sterling around that first corner, but now all of a sudden somebody's diverted them, and they've been bumped and bruised, and they're not even on the same lane as the lane that they started in. Now, friends, the rest of the text is the apostle's timeless demonstration on how to help exactly those kinds of people. He's actually demonstrating how to apply the principle that he's going to lay down in chapter 6 and verse 1, which I'll not even go into because I'll do it when I get there. But this text here shows us how to think about people that are attacked this way. How do we respond to folks who are usually very young in the Lord and who don't quite have the apparatus yet to combat these Christ plus something else attacks? How can we restore these spiritual infants to the proper nurture and care and admonition of the Lord? These people that have been diverted, troubled, bewitched, hindered. These are all words that appear in the book of Galatians that Paul uses to describe what's happened to these people. Diverted, troubled, bewitched, hindered, and all by false teachers. Now, what typically happens is that as soon as you raise any objection to the false teaching, there is an immediate attempt to minimize the differences. That's what every false teacher will try to do. Or you may hear, isn't their opinion just as valid as yours? Well, notice how Paul gets right to the point when in verse 8, you'll notice he immediately, boldly denies that God had anything to do ever with these people or what they were teaching. All right, notice it in verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. All right, you can't get any clearer than that. In other words, God has nothing to do with what these people have been teaching. And my friend, that is the way to get right to the root of a matter. The way to help a new convert entangled in a mess like this is to forthrightly deny any divine origin to what it is that's pushed them off the track. I mean, you're going to have to dogmatically deny any connection between the teaching that they're now flirting with and the one that they originally was used to save them. No connection between this new stuff and God. Say, what teaching? Well, it could be anything. Anything that adds any other requirement for justification other than simple faith in Christ alone. And that includes a plethora of things today. Things from the apostate mainline denominations. Things from landmarkism. Things from all other kinds of baptismal heresies, of the number of which are too numerous to even name. Any other ritual-oriented religion disguised as Christianity. Any and all ecumenical new kids on the block that have subverted and perverted the gospel of Christ. When it gets to this point, there is really a lot at stake. They are on the wire regarding either apostasy or are they going to prove themselves genuine. And it's a matter of heaven or hell. It's a matter of either bliss or damnation. And the statement that all opinions are valid is so much postmodern baloney. The truth of the matter is that no one's opinion is valid, frankly. Every opinion is equally invalid as long as there is a direct word from God. Whatever there is that has to be known, it has to come from heaven, and it has to be by divine revelation. In other words, it has to be contained within the confines of your Bible. That's what the scripture asserts about itself. Your Bible denies that even holy men ultimately recorded merely their own opinions. What they wrote was the product of the very breath of God. So it's therefore incontestable. That goes for all 66 books within the sacred library. Well did Isaiah say, in chapter 8, verse 20 of his book, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." It's a very unusual word for light there in that passage. It refers to the dawn, the first rays of sun that start each new day. Friends, beware when men try and chop up the scriptures into categories. That's a major tactic that these people try to do. Denominationalism is notorious for this. But the bottom line is, you either depend 100% on what God has said and you go into eternity relying on that completely. I'm talking about these inerrant statements, or you just dismiss the whole thing because it's the greatest deception ever fostered on mankind. The Bible doesn't give us the option to pick and choose what we want. It just acknowledges no legitimate rivals. In fact, it actually insists that there are none. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 8. That's the spirit or the tone that you have to apply to verse 8. This persuasion, it means whatever the Judaizers crept in, these ex-Pharisees that crept in and told you about the Mosaic law being necessary to get to heaven, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. But someone will say, all right, I can concede that this addition to faith is not explicitly taught in the Bible, but I just don't see where it makes a great deal of difference. Well, that brings us to the second point then. If you look at your outline, verse 9, what Paul's going to do now is he's going to switch from the athletic metaphor and he's going to use a common Jewish proverb, one that was very familiar in that day, in order to illustrate the fact that adding anything to Christ is not an inconsequential matter. All right, notice verse 9 with me. He says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Friends, the apostle is trying to hammer home the pervasive, disastrous influence of even just a pinch, a microscopic pinch of erroneous teaching. Just a speck at what that can do. You know, when somebody knocks on your door and tries to give you their literature, what they're inevitably trying to do immediately, you'll sense this, is they are trying to bridge the gap between themselves and you by painting their teaching as something that's not so very different and aberrant from what you've been used to after all. That's what they do when they come knocking on my door. Now, friends, think about that. Now, if that were true, then why are you standing on my doorstep trying to sell me something then, you see, if there's really not that much difference? See, the proverb is very effective because in the first century, bread making went on in almost every single home. You didn't go to Safeway or Winco and buy a loaf of bread. You didn't do that. You made your own. And any woman, almost anywhere in the world, could verify, and I, by today's standards, most men could too, that it only takes a very microscopic amount of yeast to permeate an entire body of dough that will eventually wind up in a loaf of bread. Now, I have never personally baked bread from scratch myself, but I would imagine that a little tiny pinch goes a pretty long way to accomplish the necessary rising for a loaf. You know, the exact same thing, the purpose of the proverb in verse 9 is this, that the exact same thing applies to moral and spiritual issues. And Paul's using this very same proverb in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Because you know the story there. The Corinthians were tolerating in their church a man that was engaged in unspeakable immorality. And of course, Paul was demanding that they exercise immediate church discipline on this man. And this is the reason. He says there in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now, friends, that is a principle that operates in almost any arena that you can think of. It operates in your family. It operates in the church. It operates in the workplace. It even operates in a nation. And nations don't just take a complete nosedive one day and say, okay, we think we'll just implode today. It happens over a series of elongated time. And that's the way it begins in our life. You get addicted to a television show that does nothing. Not only does it do nothing for your relationship with God, it actually takes you far away from God and really makes you almost deaf to the word when you come to church. That's called leaven. Friends, think about it. How did we go from Ozzy and Harriet and Father Knows Best to the unmitigated smut that's on normal television today? The homosexuality, the sodomy, the bad language. And we watch this stuff all the time. It's on prime time. It's not on 3 o'clock in the morning. It's on prime time. Well, a little bit of ignored and openly accepted leaven. And the next thing you know, you're far from God. You've stopped coming to church. See, what happens is you used to be here all the time. Now you're here maybe once a week. Then it goes to once every 2 weeks. Then before you know it, it's once a month, and then we don't see you anymore. And what caused that? You allowed a little bit of leaven into your life that absolutely wrecked your relationship with Christ, and now you're more inclined to go the world's way than God's way. And it all started with that tiny, tiny little pinch. Well, that's what these people were indulging in. That's what they were facing. Pharisees came in. They supposedly had gotten saved. They come in with a brand new gospel. They start invading the ears of these brand new Christians, and they don't have enough apparatus to fight them off. And that little bit of leaven begins to work on them and work on them and work on them. And then the next thing you know, they find that they're on the sides of these Pharisees now. See, friends, what's true in the physical realm is equally true in the spiritual realm. What's true of bread and immorality is also true of false doctrinal teaching, so pervasive in the mainline denominations. You know, it's like how back in the 5th century when Augustine argued that justification, and you say, no, this is nitpicking. No, it wasn't nitpicking. People don't understand this. Augustine's argument back in the 400s was that justification makes one righteous. Now, if you were just casually listening, you wouldn't have any problem with that. At least you wouldn't have anything that would raise an antenna or a red flag. Because that was Augustine's statement. Augustine was a great thinker and a magnificent theologian. But he was wrong on this one. See, that was a big deal. The whole deal was made over that one little word, make. All right? I want to go over this with you because I'm trying to show you how a little leaven can destroy everything. Augustine said that justification makes a man righteous. And the whole discussion is over that word makes. Okay? Say, what's the problem? The big deal is that it doesn't mean that. It just doesn't mean that. A sinner is not made righteous any more than a criminal can be made innocent. A judge may say, I find you not guilty, but the person on trial was not made anything. Okay, he already is what he is. The judge can pronounce what either he or a jury thinks he is, but the man still is what he is. So to justify does not mean to change someone personally to make them something that they are not. See, friends, what Augustine failed to understand was that justification means to declare one righteous. There's a big difference. It simply is an official verdict that has been rendered from heaven on our account. God has declared us to be righteous. See, what Augustine did is he based his whole argument on the Latin meaning of the word. Totally, I mean, that smacks of the Roman Catholicism that was already in play in his time. You don't base a whole theological argument on a Latin meaning. And Augustine went to his grave essentially wrong on justification. And friends, the consequences were that Augustine's opinion became the prevalent view of all of Western Christianity. And that prevailed the whole 1,000 years that are characterized today as we look back as the Dark Ages. It's a very significant error because of just one word. What's the difference? What's the difference between make and declare? Well, how about a whole world of difference? A whole world of difference. If God made me personally righteous, then my works would have to make a contribution to my eternity. My obedience would have to be credited to my account. That would have to be some kind of money that I provided to get me into heaven. That's completely different than God justifying ungodly people, because that's what the Bible says that God does. He justifies the ungodly. God's in the business of declaring people righteous who are anything but righteous. Nothing at all ever changed in the flesh of a justified person. Nothing ever changed in your flesh. You may think that you're better, but you know, you still have the same flesh that you had when you were pimping out for the devil. You had flesh before you were saved, before you were declared righteous, and you still have flesh after you're declared righteous. In fact, a person declared by God to be righteous might even murder, like David, or move to Sodom, like Lot. And yet the scripture teaches that sinful people can be declared righteous because of a righteousness imputed to them that was never their own to begin with. It's the righteousness of Christ, credited to a sinner's account. Big difference between the word made and declared to be. Big, big difference. It's like a man putting a whole treasure in the bank account of another man. That man was credited with something he never had, you see. And God says, I'm giving this no charge. It was a gift from someone else's goodness. Now, friends, that's not a minor thing. That's the gospel. Even though we're only talking about the difference of one small word. You know, two paths may start out almost parallel, but each one's going to end up in two different places eventually. And that's kind of Paul's idea here. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that's why there is no Christianity in the mainline denominations today. Now, verse 9 seems to end as sourdough. But nevertheless, thank God there's a third point. Let's look at it in verses 10 and 11. Paul, nevertheless, expresses two reasons for confidence, even in the midst of this sad case that he's trying to help these people out with. Now, notice how the whole mood of the passage changes in verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord, right? You see the change in mood? And listen, that's not just charitable optimism. He's not just trying to cheer them up here. Now, listen, I know that the Bible says that love believes all things. I understand that. But this is much more than just a tactful kind of love, friends. I want us to notice very carefully the two reasons why Paul can be so confident about this thing. What does he know that his converts may not yet know? What can you be confident about regarding a family member or a friend that may seem to be diverted, you know, cut in on the race? They're on their race. They're running their race on the track, and some guy just bumps into them and knocks them off stride. All right? Well, here's what you can know for sure. If your loved one or your friend is truly saved, then here's what you can know for sure. That because they have new life in Christ, because they have been supernaturally, miraculously regenerated, then genuine believers will not ultimately adopt wrong teaching regarding the gospel for the rest of their lives. They won't do it. I have my youngest brother. His name is Mike Sinsky. Mike Sinsky was saved many years ago now, and he was truly saved. I know he was truly saved because he's walking with God today. And almost immediately, he gets involved in the Armstrong cult. And he goes on with the cult and goes on with it and goes on with it and finally figures out there's something wrong here. And it was the Spirit of God telling him there's something wrong with this. And sure enough, he gets in contact with me. We talk about it. He wound up contacting some reputable friends that knew their Bibles, and together we helped him out of it, and he voluntarily left the cult. Now, friends, I'm not going to say that it's that way just because of the experience of my brother, because the grammar of the text demands this, that genuine believers will never, ever die in a condition of believing an error. If they do, they were never saved to begin with. Church history is full of examples of believers that went to their grave with errors corrected that they once imbibed in. Listen, you cannot die in error about the gospel and then expect to wind up with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That can't happen. Receiving the gospel was never exclusively a human response anyway. You received it because the Holy Spirit did a divine, miraculous work in your heart and illuminated your depraved mind, which allowed you to believe and to understand what you were doing. You can know for sure that God is able to and will recover his own from error. That will happen. If you're a Christian, you cannot die in error. It's impossible. So let's consider a few scriptural examples. Consider the cases of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, I know that we just recently finished with them in 2 Timothy, but I do want to look at them because they're a classic case of this. Now, let's turn over there, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. What do you remember? Do you remember anything about these two guys? What was their problem? All right, they're in the church of Ephesus. They're giving Timothy fits, and what's the issue? They're teaching error about the resurrection. And it could actually be said that these two managed to upset the faith of other believers. All right, so let's pick it up. Verse 16, 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings. Why? Why, Paul? For they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. This whole idea of talk spreading like gangrene, friends, is the same idea as a little leaven leavening the whole lump. And then he names the perpetrators, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. All right, bear with me. Look at them. We're going to make the point here. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, how can we be sure that any of us won't be led astray from the gospel? Well, here's how. Verse 19. Nevertheless, despite the fact that you see these things occasionally taking place, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this twofold seal. All right, now watch. He's going to name the two things. First, objectively, the Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows who's saved and who isn't. All right, there's lots of people naming the name of Christ. God knows who's real and who is not. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And then on the human side, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And the context there is the iniquity of false teaching. You're not going to stay in a church or in an association that's preaching heresy. You won't do that. Amen. You see. Saved people ultimately do that because of this two-sided seal. Friends, no real Christian ultimately is going to be overthrown by false teaching. It's just not going to happen. But why does God even allow his own to be potentially messed over by false teachers? Because it happens a lot. Well, consider why God even allows it in the first place. All right? And I want to direct your attention again to 1 Corinthians 11 this time. Verse 19. Paul says, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. That's a fascinating verse. Paul's telling the Corinthians there have to be these heresies so that the real McCoy can rise to the top and be seen for who they actually are. Did you know that God uses cults and liberal denominations to actually winnow his people out from among the make-believers? That's an astonishing way to think of these things, you know. So let me go ahead and make a radical statement that may shock and amaze you. I thank God for cults and liberalism because it helps to keep rank unbelievers out of this building. That's right. They are a gigantic help toward weed control, cults are, friends. It's an amazing thing to think of it that way, you know. You think of a mainline denomination or a false teacher or a wicked church or whatever you want to call it, they're like weed be gone. They attract the roaches. So when Paul says, I have confidence in you, there's a whole lot more behind that statement than apostolic optimism. Right? It's much more than a man of God being tactful or charitable. He knows that genuine Christians cannot ultimately, permanently adopt the wrong view. Why not? Because Paul's confidence is ultimately not in them, it's in who? Right? It's through the Lord. Through the Lord is the verse there. Now, here's a second and even more sobering matter that we can be confident about. And it's in the second part of verse 10 and down into verse 12. And that's simply this. Those that are guilty of causing the initial diversion, they're not going to escape the sure judgment of God. I mean, that is one thing that can be counted on. They will be judged for what they're doing and who they are. Notice it in verse 10, about midway down, verse 10. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Of all the enormous plethora of evil, wicked things that are out there diverting attention, every one of them will be judged in a proper manner by Christ himself. That includes Reverend Wonderful, who led multitudes to hell with him. It would have been better for Reverend Wonderful to have never even been born than to be responsible for that kind of carnage. And there'll be lots of these kinds of guys. Now, watch how Paul gets just extremely personal in verse 11. Right? He's got to deal with the fact that the false teachers were saying, just like most cultists do today, that there wasn't much difference between them and Paul. But they're actually telling the people, we and Paul, we're on the same page. And so Paul has got to deny this false representation of himself that had been going around. He's got to nip that in the bud and do it quick. Well, he teaches circumcision too. Well, that would be true if we're talking prior to the Damascus Road conversion, yeah. My friends, tell me, what would Paul's answer be now if somebody asked him, should I be circumcised? Well, he wouldn't say what the Judaizers were telling the first century church in Galatia. He's saying it doesn't matter. You can be uncircumcised, you can be circumcised. It has no bearing whatsoever on your spiritual condition. It all depends really more on why you want to do that. If you think that's going to get you closer to God, you're sadly mistaken. Right, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. See what he's saying there? In other words, when you hold up the cross of Christ before other people, they ought to realize in that moment what it took for God to forgive men of their sins. I mean, what's really at stake here? I mean, what the prescription really was. It took the substitutionary bloody death of the sinless incarnate Son of God, the ultimate burnt offering of God, to save men from their sins. And it's a shameful abomination to look at the cross and say, I think I'll add something to that. Or I'll do my part. Shame. Just shame. Friends, the cross, correctly understood, is a natural offense to man. That's what Paul means when he says, why am I yet persecuted? I preach nothing but the cross, so I ought to be persecuted. If I was a circumcision guy like these Judaizers, I'd be everybody's friend. The cross, correctly understood, is a natural offense to men when they realize that they are so wicked and God is so holy that even the thought of adding to his plan is absolutely, utterly abominable and totally condemnatory. because God's plan and God's plan alone is the plan that works. Christ alone saves. And Paul's so convicted about that that he actually goes to this extreme to make his point in verse 12, which is a fascinating verse, friends. You'll notice in verse 12 that Paul is relaying his personal desire with regard to these false teachers. We can open up a whole can here of other stuff. Let me just read it to you. I'm going to try not to do it, but notice he says, I would, in other words, here's what I would like to see happen. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, do you know what he's talking about there? What is the broader discussion about? Circumcision. Right, now use your imagination. You don't even have to use your imagination because this is actually what he's saying. He's saying, I wish that they would emasculate themselves. Now, by the way, that opens up a whole amazing scenario within the realm of inspiration. Right? The biblical doctrine of inspiration, theopneustos, God, the God-breathedness of the Bible, is God uses human beings without altering their personalities or making them robots or making them something unhuman, okay? He uses human beings and superintends the things that actually flow through the nerves and veins and vessels and bones and blood in their hand to what actually comes out on the ink in the autograph. And so God was allowing in that instance the outrage of the apostle to shine through in a way that normally we wouldn't think should shine through. Isn't it fascinating? I mean, this is a really keen insight on the doctrine of inspiration, where God is actually using a human personality to convey a horror in such a way that only a human personality like Paul could do it. So in either case, I'd say he feels pretty strongly about the situation. Now, would God that we felt as strongly about it. See, what Paul has done here, he's come full circle. And the ultimate test of the validity of any teaching is Scripture itself. All right, so I look at a verse that say like verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Why? How do I know that? Because the Bible doesn't teach what these people were teaching. Now, the question is that our position? Are we on the same page with God? See, friends, these things seem like small matters, but truly, I've used this illustration 100 times. I'm going to use it more before we're done here. It would be better for your loved one to be locked in a room with a deadly rattlesnake than for any one of us to compromise on the gospel. It would be. You'd be better off with the rattlesnake locked in the room than to compromise with the gospel. And what God's trying to do by allowing the unusual scenario that you see there in verse 12 is to get us as horrified about false doctrine as Paul is. Because we ought to be horrified by it. And that's the only way we're going to fight against it and help others like these Galatians that were being so severely troubled by it. How can Paul say that he was confident in them? Because of what God was able to do. And because of what they would ultimately produce as God's real children. I trust that all of us are in that same condition. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight to have looked at thy word. We pray, Lord, that we would sense the urgency of tampering with the gospel, even in areas that don't seem to make such a big difference. What's the difference between declared and made? Well, a lot. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to these things and to not be a nitpicker, but to be one who is zealous for the finished work of Christ. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.